Where to go when you're thirsty? Generally speaking, we know where to go when we get thirsty. We go to the water faucet, right? If you're out in the middle of the desert, that might be a question that you might ask. Where do I go when I'm thirsty? Where on earth do I go? You know, is there water over here? Is there water over here? You know, where can I get some water? And so the kind of thirst we're talking about here is not physical thirst. And they tell us that one of the strongest human desires is physical thirst. But we're not talking about physical thirst here. We're talking about spiritual thirst. Where do you go when you're thirsty? And we're talking about spiritually. Let's notice Psalm 42, please. Psalm 42. Our first psalm, we're going to be looking at two psalms on this idea of thirstiness here. Thirst, Psalm 42, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 as we look at satisfaction for the thirsty soul. Notice, it's for the choir director, a Maskell of the sons of Korah. We'll say more about that here in just a couple minutes. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. So often when people speak of an intimate relationship with the Lord, thirsting for God, or a love relationship with Jesus Christ, or a passion for God, or a longing for God, or, as we said a minute ago, a thirst for God, they're accused of being too mystic and too emotional. Well, you know, that's mysticism when you talk about things like that. You know, A.W. Tozer wrote a book on, you know, longing for God. And, you know, is that just something that is mysticism? Is that something that is just kind of pie in the sky? You know, is that what it is? Is that not, it's more emotion than it is an actual part of a relationship? No, that's not true. I know some people call it emotionalism, but frankly, if you call that emotionalism, then the next two psalms we're going to be looking at the next 2 weeks are nothing but mysticism and emotionalism too. And I happen to believe that's not true of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And our passage makes it plain that you know, a longing for God, a thirst for the presence of God, is not just some kind of mystical belief. Imagine a wife coming to me for marital help, and it's happened throughout the years. But she and her husband sit down in my office, and immediately the wife, with tears rolling down her cheeks, blurts out, "My husband doesn't love me." And I ask, well, the obvious question, why do you say that? Well, because he never tells me that he loves me. And the wife continues, he never tells me that he loves me. He never shows me any affection. He never thanks me. He never praises me. And the list goes on. And I say, hold on. I turn to the husband and I say, is this true? And he says, well, of course. All of that mushy, gushy talk is just emotionalism. She knows that I love her. After all, we talk every day, first thing in the morning, and we do have a steady relationship, so everything's fine. Brethren, just as a husband and a wife need to express love toward each other and need to develop an intimacy, so does the believer need an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And no, it's not mysticism. It's not mysticism between a husband and wife. It's not mysticism between Jesus Christ and his bride, us. An intimate love relationship with Christ is not emotionalism. In fact, it's part of a normal walk with God. God is a person. I shocked some teenagers years ago, some junior hires, when I was teaching them Bible. And I told them, God is a person. And they, God is a person? I said, yeah. And of course, when I said person, immediately they're thinking God's a human being. That isn't what I said. I said, God is a person. I said, is he an animal? I said, no. I said, is he a thing? No. And I went through all of that. I said, then he has to be a person. They still kind of scratch their heads. I said, when I say he's a person, I mean he has a personality. He has intellect, emotion, and will. You can interact with him. He is God, all right? He is a person. That's what I mean. I don't mean he's a human being, all right? So God as a person can be known as a person and loved as a person. By the way, Jesus Christ is God-man. Yes, I understand that. But he can be known as a person. We can love him as a person. We can have a relationship with him as we can other persons. The inscription, let's start there for just a minute. Notice it says a maskil. It's probably a contemplative poem, a contemplative psalm. The psalm is, it says, of the sons of Korah, which is probably not a designation for those who wrote the psalm, but the fact that the psalm was delivered to the sons of Korah to perform. So for the sons of Korah, the psalm honestly seems to bear the stamp of David on it. They were of the tribe of Levi, the the Korahites, and were a family of singers. If you study the Old Testament, you'll see the mention there. In Book 2, seven psalms have this heading. Book 2 of the Psalms, they're divided up, the psalms are. And in Book 2, seven of the psalms have the heading that they were apparently written for the sons of Korah. It is probable that Psalms 42 and 43 actually belong together. Many Hebrew manuscripts have them together as a single psalm. There are definite similarities between the psalms. I could point some out. I won't at this point. But Psalm 42 expresses the psalmist yearning for God, and Psalm 43 praises God for the prospect of full communion. So they complement each other here in their content. We have in this psalm a man who has been separated from the formal place of worship in Jerusalem. He is apparently in exile. He is being taunted by his enemies. And this psalm would fit David's time when he was separated from the sanctuary as a consequence of his son Absalom's rebellion. And it may very well be that's what is it is in reference to. By the way, we're going to look at Psalm 63 next time, and that as well has a similar theme and probably about the same time. Notice that although the psalmist here longs for the sanctuary, his greatest longing is not for a building. His greatest longing, I mean, that's part of it, but you see, in the Old Testament, if people were to ask a Jewish person, where is God? They wouldn't have said, well, he lives in my, no, they wouldn't have, he lives in my heart. They wouldn't have said that. They would have said, well, he's in the sanctuary. See? So it's no wonder he adores the sanctuary because that's where God is. So the greatest longing, though, of his heart is for God himself. And that really is the key to this psalm. Christian, it is important that we as believers have a longing for a relationship with God. I find that there are many believers today who have a very shallow relationship with Jesus Christ. They have a very shallow relationship with God. And we need an intimacy with God. Let's go back to that husband-wife relationship for a minute. Imagine if the husband never says, I love you, the husband never, has any relationship hardly with the wife, talks to her in the morning And then they part and they never say a single word, go to bed at night, turn their backs to one another, and there's never any relationship. Imagine that. You'd say that's a terrible relationship. You mean the husband never says, I love you? Yeah, never. Oh, that's not good, we would say. We would scratch our heads and say, that's really too bad. But anyone, why would anyone do that? You know, if you supposedly love your wife, why would you live that way? We would say. Is it possible for someone to really honestly love God and treat God that way? Talk to him in the morning, say, hi, God, good morning. Then we never talk to him the rest of the day. The Bible tells us with prayer, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we walk around all day mumbling. That's not the thing. But it means that we are always in the attitude's not what I was looking for. We're always in the we're always ready to pray on an instant. We're always ready to do that. Our hearts are right with the Lord. We are walking with the Lord, and we're always ready to do so. You know, it's just like if you have a husband and wife, and you know, they take a 500-mile trip in a car and they never talk to each other. I mean, again, that's a little odd. You know, normally, I mean, at least talk about where you're going to eat, about where the next bathroom is. I mean, come on, you have to talk about something, right? But imagine, husband and wife never talking to each other. You say, that's not much of a relationship. God is with us, in us, with us at all times, and we never say a word to him? I mean, think about that. Who was it? John Wesley that said, never think of yourself apart from Christ. Pretty good. Never think. I wrote that in my Bible years ago. Never think of yourself apart from Christ. You know, in order to have a good relationship with the Lord, why wouldn't we once in a while say, Lord, I love you? You say, well, that's mysticism, some people say. Well, again, that's foolishness. Because we can find that kind of relationship, that kind of language in the Psalms, where David says, I love you, Lord. So here we find in this psalm, and in particular, in the passage before us today, the lament of a longing soul. The psalmist realizes that satisfaction for the thirsting soul can only be found in God. You see, he had the right attitude. The attitude that I thirst for God. I love him. He had a relationship with God, and we really see that in the Psalms. The Psalms are so personal and so intimate. It was their worship book. You know, we have a hymn book here. Psalms is Israel's worship book, their hymn book. We don't know the music to it, but they had music, and they would sing these. At times, choirs would sing them. And so they meant something. We find that psalms or songs, our songs, are deep and meaningful to us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. They mean something to us. They're special to us. They were to the Jews as well, these Psalms. And more than something that's special, it's the inspired word of God. And here we see the intimacy that David wanted as well. He wanted more of it. By the way, Paul also, his heart cried out, that I may know him. Was Paul unsaved? And he went, oh, I wish I knew Jesus Christ. No, no, no. That I may know him. He wanted to know him better. And here we find the psalmist thirsting for God. He is separated from the sanctuary. He's separated from worship. And presumably here, David is heartsick, and he is longing after his God as the deer pants for the water brooks, or pants, or longs for. A drought has given this deer an intense thirst. Ever seen an animal that really got thirsty? You know, I don't know if you've ever seen a bird pant. Some of you maybe. I used to raise doves, and I used to raise parakeets, budgerigars. And when they got hot, they would put their wings out, and man, they would pant. They wanted water. It was hot, and they were going to air themselves out. I never knew until I raised birds, till I kept them, that you know, birds would pant like that. I do know dogs pant, too. And when they get hot, they pant, and they pant, and they get so thirsty. And if you don't provide them with a fresh source of water, they'll go after other sources of water that aren't quite as fresh, if you know what I mean. You know, that little porcelain bowl in the room that you have, they'll go after that. Thirst drives them to do things they wouldn't normally do, or that they know they might get in trouble for doing. All right, so they long for it. They pant for it. This is a strong, audible panting for water, and it describes here an intense desire for this deer here. He's doing just what the dog does, what the bird does, panting. He's longing for water. He is so thirsty. And notice what Scripture says, as the deer pants for the water brooks or water channels. Leupold translated it, streams with water. He is specific about them being streams with water, since there are so many little streams in the Holy Land that dry up a vast majority of the year. And during the rainy season, then you've got these little rivulets, these little streams that actually come back because of the, you know, the excess of water. Now, right here, right now, in Danbury, I just got a phone call the other day that we are on the verge, what is it, like a, I don't know what they call it, stage 2 drought. Yeah, stage 2 drought. So they said, what's that? No washing your car, yeah, sprinkling your lawn, that sort of thing. They were asking us to do that. They're not demanding it at this point, but they're asking. And but in this area of the world, you know, the vast majority of the year, it's dry. But now you got these little rivulets. So the deer here is panting for that fresh water, those little streams. And notice what it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so, and here's the parallelism, so my soul pants for you, O God. Here's the comparison, and it's a pointed one. Being away from public worship, the psalmist is heartsick. He is intensely thirsty, and he's longing not for water, but for God. When an animal is intensely thirsty, he does not look for a nice place to lie down. When an animal is thirsty, he doesn't look for a nice place to, I'd love some tasty food right now. What's he looking for? Water. Water. He's single-minded. He wants one thing. You see, the psalmist's thirst as an exile was not after any luxury. Boy, I wish I had a nice pillow to lay my head on, you know. Man, I wish I could have the blood of my enemies. You don't hear any of that here in the psalm. His driving thirst was single-minded. It was after God himself. So often Christians long after the wrong things. But here you see the psalmist goes on to say, and he says it very plainly, my soul thirsts for God. As a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Notice again, he says a couple times, he's thirsting for God himself. He didn't just thirst for worship. He didn't just worship for the sanctuary or some ritual. Oh, I wish I could get back to the ritual. It made me feel so good. Through the years, I've had people say when they came to church, they said, oh, I like coming to church. It makes me feel so good. And I'm thinking to myself, I must not be doing my job. You know? If you feel good sitting there and there's never any conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's a problem. Either with you or with me or both. Okay? But notice, he says here, my soul thirsts for God. Not for a nice church building, a nice, of course, obviously, I know they didn't have that back then, but people sometimes, you know, say things like that. Well, I wish we had this. I wish we had that. I could worship so much better if I worship in a place like that, whatever it may be. But I want you to notice he didn't thirst for a ritual, a building. He thirsted for God himself. Do you thirst for God? Do you long to spend time in fellowship with him? Do you long to worship him? Do you long to know him more intimately than you do today? In the drought of the world, the only thing that satisfies is God himself. That's it. My soul thirsts for God, notice, for the living God. He's active and powerful. He's not a dead idol. Israel, so many times throughout her history, worshiped dead idols. But you see, he's the living God. He's the opposite. So many people thirst after idols today. But David said, no, I thirst after the real, the living God. And you know, those idols of the world will never satisfy the deepest thirst of their hearts. May we never pant for the idols of the world. Spurgeon wrote, like the parched traveler in the wilderness, whose skin bottle is empty and who finds the wells dry, he must drink or die, talking here about the psalmist. He must have his God or faint, his soul. Excuse me. His very self, his deepest life, was insatiable for a sense of the divine presence. As the heart brays, so his soul prays. Give him his God, and he is as content as the poor deer, which at length slakes its thirst and is perfectly happy. But deny him his Lord, and his heart heaves, his bosom palpitates, his whole frame is convulsed, like one who gasps for breath or pants with long running. Dear reader, dost thou know what this is by personally having felt the same? It is a sweet bitterness. The next best thing to living in the light of the Lord's love is to be unhappy till we have it and to pant hourly after it. Hourly, did I say? Thirst is a perpetual appetite and not to be forgotten. And even thus continual is the heart's longing after God. When it is as natural for us to long for God as for an animal to thirst, it is well with our souls, however painful our feelings. We may learn from this verse that the eagerness of our desires may be pleaded with God, and the more so because there are special promises for the importunate and fervent. Robert Murray McShane wrote, he pants not after the gifts of God, not his favors or comforts, but after himself. A believer longs after God, to come into his presence, to feel his love, to feel him near to him in secret, to feel in the crowd that he is nearer than all the creatures. Ah, dear brethren, have you ever tasted this blessedness? There is greater rest and solace to be found in the presence of God for 1 hour than in an eternity of the presence of man. To be in his presence, under his love, under his eye, is heaven, wherever it be. God can make you happy in any circumstance. Without him, nothing can. Another great quote by A.W. Tozer, who wrote, I want deliberately to encourage this mighty longing after God. The lack of it has brought us to our present low estate. The stiff and wooden quality about our religious lives is a result of our lack of holy desire. Complacency is a deadly foe of all spiritual growth. Acute desire must be present, or there will be no manifestation of Christ to his people. He waits to be wanted. Too bad that with many of us he waits so long, so very long in vain. Every age has its own characteristics. Right now, we're in an age of religious complexity. The simplicity which is in Christ is rarely found among us. In its stead are programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy time and attention but can never satisfy the longing of the heart. The shallowness of our inner experience, the hollowness of our worship, and the servile imitation of the world, which marks our promotional methods, all testify that we, in this day, know God only imperfectly and the peace of God scarcely at all. Sounds like he's still alive. He's not. Sounds like he's been alive recently. No, he died many, many years ago. Amazing, isn't it? Very modern sounding, because the problems are still the same, are they not? And notice the psalmist at the end of verse 2, when shall I come and appear before God? He longs to get back to the sanctuary. Although worship no longer focuses on a place, remember John 4, the woman at the well said, where's the right place to worship? And remember what the Lord Jesus said to her, that the time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship God in, I just went blank, in spirit and in truth. The Father seeks such to worship him. So spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not about a place. It's not about a place now, in the future. It's not about a place. It's about a person. It's about worshiping in truth. It's about not worshiping in place, but in spirit. Again, that doesn't mean that you can stay home from church. That isn't the point that we're trying to make here through this, nor the point that our Lord was trying to make to the woman at the well. But worship is not about a place. But although worship no longer focuses on a place, we still need to long after the person. So we notice then, first of all, thirsting in verses 1 and 2. Notice number 2, crying in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? My food. He's done more crying than he has eating. Where is your God? This is the statement of David's enemies. Where's your God, David? The implication is that God's forsaken you. You say you've got a God that cares about you. He's forsaken you. This is a typical question, by the way, from those who are unsaved. Where's your God? Are you happy? Are you doing, you know, things don't always seem to be going well for you, Christian. You know, everything isn't all roses in your life. Where is your God, see? And notice that they continually say this. They continually said it to David. As he's going through this time, Absalom is after his life. And he's hiding. Where's your God, David? Where's your God? Over and over and over again, mocking him. My tears have been my food day and night. Grief. Terrible times. You know, it's not always easy for Christian's life, is it? Who is it? Irma Bombeck that wrote a book years ago. If life is a bowl full of cherries, what am I doing in the pits? and we find that life is sometimes in the pits. Sometimes it's difficult. In fact, life most of the time is difficult. We have some easy times. Yeah, praise the Lord for that. But life is very difficult. And so here, David found life very difficult. Henry March caught the spirit of the psalmist here. Where is your God, O sorrow, hourly thus to hear him say, finding thus the longed for morrow, mournful as the dark today? Yet not thus my soul would languish, would not thus be grieved and shamed, but for that severer anguish when I hear the Lord defamed. Where is now thy God? O aid me, Lord of mercy, to reply, he is here. Though foes invade me, No, his outstretched arm is nigh. Help me thus to be victorious. While the shield of faith I take, Lord, appear and make thee glorious. Help me for thy honor's sake. Where is your God? And so we find crying, but notice remembering in verse 4. These things I remember, these things. His former fellowship with God, his former worship, his present banishment, his longing, and the torment of his enemies. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. Now remember, this is Hebrew poetry. He's using vivid imagery here. You say, what does it mean to pour out your soul? Well, it's an expression showing the intensity of his emotions. This expression means that his soul was troubled. It was in turmoil. In grief, it was as if his soul had melted like butter and had turned to liquid. I pour out my soul within me. He's in grief. He's in agony. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. His memory is going back, remembering what he used to do. With the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. He is grieved as he recalls pilgrimages to the temple. During the three annual pilgrimage festivals, there was Passover, there was first fruits, and there was tabernacles. The people gathered in Jerusalem and presented their offerings and sacrifices with tremendous joy and thanksgiving. And this describes here a festive procession to the house of the Lord, to the temple. By the way, when I say house of the Lord, I hope you understand I mean the temple, okay? Tabernacle, okay? Temple, the tabernacle. Although we are not Israel and the church is not the temple, we do see a principle taught here about corporate worship. It should be a time of joy and blessing when we worship the Lord. Shouldn't be something where we begrudgingly, we got to go to church. Got to come among other Christians. It's such a drudgery. There's some people that feel that way. You really have to question whether they know the Lord or not, honestly. So, corporate worship, it should be a time of joy and blessing. It was for the Jews. It was for the psalmist here. Why then do so many keep away from it? Lack of corporate worship bothered the psalmist. It doesn't bother a lot of Christians. They're glad to get away. Going to go take a vacation from God for a little while. Oh, man, I need my rest. How could that be? Do you see that in the heart of the psalmist here? Glad to have a little rest, God. Thanks. I don't have to go to the temple today. I don't have to, No, he says, I long to be there. Why does it not bother many professing believers today? Good question. Notice, too, that worship today does not center on a place, as we mentioned before, but a person. John 4. If the psalmist were living in our day with that same longing for God and longing for worship, would he take advantage by spending time worshiping the Lord every day? Well, I think so. I think you would. Coming to God in prayer, going directly into the throne room of God, worshiping him. Let me ask you, do you? We have a greater privilege today. We don't go to a building. Christ is within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. We have the opportunity to worship God every day where we live. And hopefully we take advantage of it. I'm sure David would. So we have thirsting, we have crying in verse 3, we have remembering in verse 4, and we have hoping in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Here David encourages himself, and we would do well to ponder his words and his methodology when we're downcast, when we're depressed. Why are you in despair? Why are you downcast? O my soul, why have you become disturbed within me? Hope. It refers here to patient waiting and confident expectation and trust. So it's not a, gee, I sure hope so. I hope you, hope God comes through. No, this is a patient waiting in confidence, knowing that he will come through. So here David is encouraging himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. Trust in him, knowing that he will bring you through this, whatever it is. He's going to fulfill his promises. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Literally, the Hebrew says, for again I will give him thanks, the saving acts of his face. And those saving acts associated, in other words, with his presence. Talk about someone's face, someone's presence. David is confident that God would someday intervene and that he would one day worship the Lord as he had before. You know, there's always hope for the believer. Isn't that great? I mean, there really is. It doesn't matter what goes wrong, what goes haywire in your life and my life, there's always hope. For the unsaved person, there is no hope. There is no hope. It is a hopeless life. Until they come to Christ, and if they do, it's obviously a hopeless eternity if they pass into eternity. But for the believer, there's always hope. Even if it's in eternity, there's always hope. And isn't that wonderful to know that? I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Well, as we close this psalm tonight, let me ask you a couple of things, Christian. Number one, what kind of a relationship do you have with the Lord? Is it similar to the psalmist? Is it a crying, a heart cry for the presence of God? And when you come to the Lord, and I hope you do each and every day and come into his presence, I hope there's a longing for that. Would the psalmist have taken advantage if he had the same advantages we have today? Would he have taken the advantage of coming into the presence of God on a daily basis in prayer? I think so. He had a longing heart. He wanted to go to a building, okay? But obviously, he was away from that building. He was away from the tabernacle at that time. And so, he couldn't go there. And he longed for that. And he longed for God. That was the key. Do you long for God? Do you long to go into his presence each and every day and have fellowship with him? I hope you do. And if you're not that way, what needs to change? What needs to change? Maybe you need to spend more time in God's word, or maybe more time in prayer. I don't know. Or maybe you just need to spend more time in thanksgiving to the Lord. What he's done for us. That changes our attitude and our outlook. And hopefully tonight, Christian, you have the kind of relationship that you ought to have with the Lord. And then we also notice David here hoping, trusting, having a trusting relationship in God's promises. And hopefully you too have a trust and a rest in God's promises. We have so many promises that God has given to us. Do we rest in those promises? Are we encouraged as we think of those promises that God has made to us? Let's pray together.